All right, there we go. We're recorders underway. All right, section 12. We just entered part 3 on the early years of Jesus. And last week we looked at section 11, the circumstances of Jesus' birth explained to Joseph. And now we're in, again, we're in lesson 2. And we now come to the birth of Jesus itself. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. If you don't have a harmony, if you have a harmony, you're at the bottom of page 27 with Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. So let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 7. And let's just note that Mary now has been back home in Nazareth for about 6 months. Remember, she left Bethlehem 3 months pregnant, approximately 3 months pregnant, and now she's approximately 8.5, 9 months pregnant. So Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. All right, on the political scene then, Caesar issues a decree that everyone should be enrolled based on their family lineage. Now this forces Joseph to leave Nazareth while Mary is still pregnant and take her to Bethlehem to be enrolled. And the route, again, is probably the exact same route that Mary took earlier. Here is Nazareth in the north and Judea in the south with Jerusalem and Bethlehem. And they probably traveled down the Jordan River Valley Road to Jericho, up the 1,500-foot climb to Jerusalem, and then 5 miles south along the central mountain spine to the little town of Bethlehem, just south of Jerusalem. And why should Mary have to go with Joseph? Well, the fact that Mary had to go to Bethlehem to be enrolled tells us that she, too, was of the house of David. But remember, she's from a different son. And this helps confirm the position that Luke records Mary's genealogy. So remember the genealogies. We looked at them a while back. Mary is a daughter of David through Nathan. And the other genealogy is Joseph's genealogy, who is a son of David through Solomon. And of course, Mary's line is not cursed, but Joseph's line is laboring under the Jeconiah curse. And so Joseph does not have a claim to the throne because of that curse. All right, so she had to be there for the enrollment. And during their time in Bethlehem, Jesus is born. So let's discuss the time of the birth of Jesus at this juncture. And I've got a couple of charts in your notes that I hope are clear that'll go over this. If you're familiar with the first chart, please bear with us, because not everybody is, and I want everybody to understand what is going on. Okay, we are on what's called the Gregorian calendar. It was begun by Pope Gregory. When he set up the Gregorian calendar, he created a zero point, and the zero point was his understanding of the birth of Jesus. We're going to see that his zero point is off by a few years. But the zero point is the birth of Jesus. And so from the birth of Jesus, we count the years backward and forward. The years previous to the birth of Jesus are called B.C. The years after are A.D. So we have year 1 B.C. and year 1 A.D. There's no year 0. Okay, no year 0. The zero point is just a line in the sand is all it is. And so as we count backwards, before the birth of Jesus, the first century, the second century, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, etc., as we go back. And then as we come into our time, we have the first, second century AD all the way up to the year 2011. We live in the 21st century, in the year 2011 AD. All right, that all makes sense so far? All right, now, in the Gregorian classification, BC stood for before Christ, and AD stands for Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, because he wanted to honor the birth of Christ with the 0 point. Now, the Jewish community and the academic community are not interested in honoring the birth of Christ, birth of Messiah, so they use a different designation. So the Jewish classification and the academic system are BCE, which stands for Before Common Era, and CE, which stands for Common Era. So BCE is before the birth of Jesus, before the Common Era, and CE stands for the era we live in now. The point, though, is the 0 point is still the same. BCE, before the Common Era, still the same 0 point is used. And CE, year 1-2, all the way up to 2011 CE, the 0 point is still the same. So only the designation changes. Yes? What's common about it? It's an uncommon era. No, it's just the era we're living in. That's the way they chose to designate it, just the era in which we're living. Well, I don't know what their thinking is in particular, but it's just the era we're living in now. Yes? No. AD and, that's my whole point here, AD and CE exactly the same. The designations are only the difference. The time. Yes, the Jewish community uses Common Era. Yes, you'll see that. Okay, Carolyn? I don't know. I don't speak Latin. Yeah, I don't know. There probably is a Latin equivalent, but that's not one of the... I didn't look that up because that's not high on my priority list. So sorry I can't answer that. We're looking at the Gregorian calendar, the calendar we live under today. All righty. So that's the way our calendar is working, but we will see that Pope Gregory's 0 point is off by a few years. All right, so let's go to the chart at the bottom of page 7, the birth of Yeshua HaMashiach, the birth of Jesus the Messiah. And we'll be filling in this chart a step at a time. So let's look at the data that helps us to pinpoint when Jesus was born. So first of all, we know that Jesus had to be born prior to the year 4 BC, for the simple reason that in 4 BC, Herod the Great died, and of course, when Jesus was born, Herod the Great was still alive. So here in 4 BC, we know that Herod died early in 4 BC. Secondly, the decree of Caesar mentioned in this section was issued in the year 8 BC. But Josephus tells us something else. Now, Josephus was a Jewish historian who wrote around 80 or 90 AD. And Josephus tells us that for the entire year of 8 BC, Herod was outside Jerusalem fighting a war. So the wise men could not have seen Herod in 8 BC. So the wise men could not have seen Herod in this date because he was outside of Jerusalem. So we can have a preliminary range, the preliminary range of the birth of Jesus, somewhere between 4 and 8 BC. But we can narrow that down even more. We can eliminate 8 BC because Herod was away from Jerusalem. And the wise men saw him when he was in Jerusalem, so the wise men could not have seen him in 8 BC. All right, Roman records also indicate that Quirinius was on the scene in Syria at this time. And so apparently Jesus was born toward the end of Quirinius' governorship. Now Roman records are not all that clear regarding his exact office. Luke calls him governor, but that fits in with the Roman records adequately. So Quirinius was twice governor of Syria. His first time in office was from 10 to 7 BC. And so this order was issued approximately 8 BC. So it was issued at the right time, at the right time. Now, Josephus tells us something else. Josephus tells us that Herod left Jerusalem in the year 5 BC to go to Jericho. So he leaves Jerusalem, we learn from Josephus, late in 5 BC, and he goes to Jericho and stays there until his death in 4 BC. He died prior to Passover in the spring of 4 BC. So this allows us to eliminate 4 BC, because Herod is now out of Jerusalem, and the wise men had to have seen Herod before he left Jerusalem. So the wise men had to see Herod somewhere between 7, 6, or 5 BC. But in addition, they have to visit Jesus, they have to visit Yeshua 1 to 2 years after he's born. So most likely they talk with Herod late in 5 BC. So if we move up the, if we back up 1.5 to 2 years, the strongest possibility for Yeshua's birth is late 7 BC, or most scholars think most likely early in 6 BC. This seems to be the best time to estimate the birth of Yeshua, sometime in 6 BC. So Pope Gregory was off by a few years. Jesus was born 6 years before Jesus. Christ was born 6 years before Christ. Okay? Does that make sense? We'll get there. We'll get there. Be patient. Okay? You'll see why I say they had to visit him about 2 years before or after. They had to visit with him 2 years after they saw the star. Okay? All right. Section 13. Turn to page 8 on your outline. Section 13 at the top of the page. Another very significant event is the witness of the shepherds. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. All right. Now let's begin by discussing the time of year during which Jesus was born. So let's look at verse 8. Section 13, verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, this statement tells us nothing about the season of the year. Now, we can pinpoint the Messiah's birth to somewhere around 6 or 7 BC, but there's nothing in the gospel accounts that tells us or gives us any sort of a clue as to the season of the year that it took place. Now, verse 8 here is often used as an argument against the month of December being the time of his birth. And the argument usually goes like this. We're told that there are shepherds and sheep out in the open by the gospel account. And that could not possibly be December because you wouldn't find sheep out in the open in the middle of winter. Therefore, Jesus could never have been born in December. But I have a quote at the top of the page there by Dr. Fruchtenbaum that speaks to that. Anyone who says that to you has never been in Bethlehem in the month of December. I have been there on a number of occasions, and there are sheep all over the place. Just because you don't have sheep outside in December in Montana is no reason for saying you can't have them outside in Bethlehem. Okay? Yeah, it's a little bit different weather situation. Dr. Edersheim also supports this in Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, as he describes the weather patterns in Israel. He says, the same Mishnah passage, and that's Shekalim 7:4, also leads us to infer that these flocks lay out all year round, since they are spoken of as in the fields 30 days before the Passover. That is, in the month of February, when in Palestine, and he wrote in the late 1800s, that's why he calls it Palestine. That is, in the month of February, when in Palestine, the average rainfall is nearly the greatest. So the worst rainfall, the worst weather, is not in December. Here's a chart of Jerusalem's rainfall. Jerusalem is just 5 miles from Bethlehem. Here is December. In December, the average rainfall is under 100 millimeters. But look at over here in January and February, the average rainfall is well over 100 millimeters. So, come on, back up here, sweetie. So the The worst rainfall, the worst weather conditions are not in December, but actually in January and February. So I'm not particularly arguing in favor of December 25th. The main point is we cannot know the time of year of Messiah's birth, and we cannot use verse 8 against December 21st. And you know, interestingly enough, in Biblical Archaeology Review, in a paper I've gotten from them, they have gone into the ancient evidence regarding December 25th, and there's a good bit of 2nd century tradition that does state December 25th is the date of his birth. So it's possible that December 25th is accurate. And you know, December 25th falls around the same time as Hanukkah, right? Hanukkah is the festival of lights. Jesus is the light of the world. There's a light in the sky announcing his birth, so why not? Okay with me. I don't have a problem with December 25th. So this year, go ahead and set up your Christmas trees. No problem. No, you can't. No, you can't backtrack. And if you could, a lot better scholars than you or me would have figured it out long ago. No, you can't do that. We just do not know when some of this data fell. It's impossible to tell. All right. Okay, at this point, the shepherds are watching their sheep by night, and the glory of the Lord shines around them. And of course, the glory of the Lord is the Shekinah glory. And for those of you that may be new to the class, the Shekinah glory is the visible manifestation of God's presence. When he chooses to visibly reveal himself to man, we call that the Shekinah glory. Now, this is the first appearance of the Shekinah glory since the days of Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel the prophet recorded how the Shekinah glory departed from Israel in four reluctant steps, just before Babylon destroyed the temple in 586 BC. And this is in Ezekiel 10 and 11. If you were in my Ezekiel class, you would have seen this diagram. This is the Solomonic Temple. Now, this large pulsing light here is symbolic of the divine chariot, a form of the Shekinah glory that Ezekiel saw to the south of the temple. And this glowing object here is symbolic of the Shekinah glory that appeared over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in the Solomonic Temple. And Ezekiel was privileged to and allowed to see them both. And he records in Ezekiel 10 and 11 this four-stage reluctant withdrawal of the Shekinah glory from Israel. The first stage is the Shekinah glory moving from the Ark of the Covenant to the entrance of the temple. And then it pauses there. We don't know how long. Basically, God is giving Israel a chance to repent. Repent of your sins, or else I am going to remove my protection and favor from you. You will be under the curse of the Mosaic Covenant. Israel does not repent. So now the Shekinah glory moves to the second stage of its withdrawal. It mounts the divine chariot to the south of the temple, stage two, and pauses. Israel does not repent. Now the Shekinah glory on the divine chariot moves to the eastern gate of the Temple Mount. Now let's back up a ways from the Temple Mount. Now we're looking at Solomon's Temple Mount from the southwestern hill. And you can see the Shekinah glory and the divine chariot to the south of the temple. And so it moves to the eastern gate, and it hovers over the eastern gate, called the Susa Gate in those days, waiting for Israel to repent. Israel does not repent. Now let's move back away from the Temple Mount another half a mile. And now you can see the Temple Mount up here in Mount Moriah, and the Mount of Olives in the background. Israel does not repent, and so the Shekinah glory moves to the top of the Mount of Olives, finally waiting for Israel's repentance. Israel does not repent. And now, after a pause, reluctantly, the Shekinah glory lifts off the Mount of Olives and disappears from Jewish history. Now, did you get some connections there? Shekinah glory. Jesus is a form of the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory left from the Mount of Olives. Where did Jesus depart from? The Mount of Olives. Notice the parallels. Notice the parallels. In Ezekiel, because we would not repent of our sin. In the Gospels, because we rejected his Messiahship. Now, the rabbis recognize that the Shekinah glory had disappeared from Jewish history, and they recognize that in the Talmud, Yomah 21b. Here we read, in five things, the first sanctuary, and that's a reference to Solomon's temple, differed from the second, and that's a reference to Herod's temple. Five things were missing from the second temple. The ark cover, and the cherubim. The Ark of the Covenant was not in the second temple. The fire, they're talking about the fire in the altar. It burned miraculously, they say, in the first temple, but not during the second temple. The third one, the Shekinah, missing from Herod's temple, the Holy Spirit of prophecy, and the Urim v'Thummim, the oracle plate used by the high priest. All these items were missing from the second temple, and of course the item that we're concerned about this evening is the Shekinah glory. It was missing. But as we turn to Luke 2, verse 8, with the Shekinah glory of the Lord reappearing, we now have the first appearance of the Shekinah glory since the days of Ezekiel, since approximately 586 B.C. So 586 plus approximately 580 years it had been absent from Jewish history. Now here the Shekinah glory is used to announce the birth of the Jewish king to Jewish shepherds. Now on page 9 of your outline, I have an article on the Shekinah that you can read tonight. So turn over to page 10 of your outline and look at Angel's Message, the top of page 10, lesson 2, top of page 10. And this is Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Luke chapter 2, 10 and 11. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born to you a Savior, who is Messiah the Lord." Actually, the idea here is Messiah the God. God-man, basically, is the idea here. So the message to the angels is threefold. Don't fear. A Savior is born. That Savior is the God-man, the Messiah, the God-man predicted by the prophets. And many of the messianic prophecies very clearly state that the Messiah will be a God-man. And, of course, this is not a study of messianic prophecy. So if we ever offer that class again, you'll have to come for it to get the details. All right, so these shepherds are instructed to go and find the Messiah, and they are given two clues. So we're at the word signs in the middle of page 10 there. Let's look at verse 12. "And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Now, that word sign is used to emphasize the point that they are to look for something unique and different that will identify the messianic child. Something unique and different. And the sign is related to swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. All right, lying in a manger is a little different and relatively easy to distinguish. Here is a stone manger on an archaeological site in Israel. And it's common to see these carved out of stone. Stone was used quite a bit for a lot of implements. So Jesus would have been laid in something like this, in a stone manger. Okay, that's unusual. And that tells us something. That tells us that Jesus will be in a stable of some sort. Now, stables in those days were not barns made of wood like we have here in America, but they were caves that were used for that purpose. Now, this photograph and explanation comes out of the book called A Visual Guide to Gospel Events, and I think it does a great job of explaining what's going on here. We read in that book, a Bethlehem home was commonly built over a cave and had only two rooms, each with distinctive functions. And this is very common all over the Holy Land. When a home is built on bedrock, it would either be built over a cave and you could chisel a stairway down into that cave, or if you were really ambitious, you could create a cave underneath your home. So you would make it a two-story home. But very common construction in the first century Israel. So two rooms with distinctive functions. The larger room was the family's daily living space where they cooked their meals and rolled out their sleeping mats. And this is a nice portrayal of that. We have some sleeping mats here. Here's the kitchen over there and implements, you know, around the room. Here's your spice rack, ladies, right up there. So it's a little simpler than what we live in today, isn't it? A little simpler than what we live in. All right, the larger room, and secondly, the smaller room. This was known in Greek as the kataluma. The smaller room was a storage room that could be made available to accommodate family or friends who visited overnight, and it is not visible in this photograph. So if your mother-in-law was coming, you just took all the junk in the storage room, you know, and you tossed it outside and you put her in there, right? Okay? For the 1 day or 2 weeks or whatever she was visiting. All right, let's move on. Necessary livestock was kept in the cave below the home. Luke reports that when Joseph and Mary arrived in Bethlehem, there was no room in the guest room, the kataluma. So they ended up in the basement cave of the house. Now, Leviticus 12, verses 1 through 4, makes it clear that when a baby was born, the mother became ritually unclean. Her status of ritual impurity also put the condition of the house and its contents at risk of becoming ritually unclean. How do you solve that problem? The stone cave under the house, however, functioned as a screen against the transmission of ritual uncleanness. See, rabbinic tradition taught that wooden vessels or vessels made out of other material could transmit ritual uncleanness, could become ritually unclean, but they taught that stone was impervious to ritual uncleanness and would remain clean. So they felt that the stone between the house and the cave would serve as a screen against uncleanness. And you'll see stone implements all over the place as we continue through the gospel account here. Therefore, remaining in the basement cave may have been Mary and Joseph's decision in order to prevent ritual impurity from affecting the entire house. And I think that is probably the best explanation of what was going on here. And you can see in this illustration the home with the cave underneath it. Again, very typical construction. So they are in a cave, and so Jesus was in a cave that was being used as a stable. So this is a more accurate nativity scene than what you will see on your lawns this Christmas here in Southern California. Of course, it's kind of loaded with animals here. But so that must have been a rich Bethlehemite. Yes, question.
So then you could go to verse 12 and say that all believers come from the stable background.
A stable background, yeah. Are you related to Roger somehow? And if we should become stable if we are believers in Jesus, right? All right, two quick questions here, okay. Born in a cave and buried in a cave, yes. From cave to cave, yes. Bing. You want copies of the last few PowerPoints I just put up? Okay. We will do it for you. The A Visual Guide A visual guide to the Holy Land. You'll get it on your slides. The word Cataluma is a very flexible word. It means basically a guest room. It can be used for an inn, but I don't think that's the best rendering of the word here. It's also used for a guest room in many different areas, and I think here's the best use of it, not as a traveler's inn, not as a motel, just a storage room or a second room, a guest room in a house. That would be a more logical use for it. All righty. All right, so what does Jesus being born? Wow. Okay, I got 7:45. So we'll have to pause right here and think about what it might mean for Jesus to be born in a stable, okay? So go ahead and take your break. Remember, the nosh is out in the sukkah. So listen for the shofar, and we'll be back in about 10 minutes. All right, we're back underway again. All right, Jesus was born in a cave that was being used as a stable. And what does that point out? That points out that he's the Lamb of God, right? Very appropriate place for Yeshua to be born because he was the Lamb of God. Now, what about these shepherds and the sheep that they were tending? Well, Dr. Edersheim brings a good connection out between the shepherds and the sheep, the shepherds that received the revelation and the sheep that they were tending. And this is in Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. He writes, in Genesis 3:21, the Targum Pseudo-Jonathan paraphrases the Tower of Eder at Bethlehem as the place whence the Messiah would be revealed. So the Messiah would be revealed from Bethlehem. Yes, question. House of Bread, yes. Yes, Jesus is the bread of life, sure. And yet Jewish tradition may here prove both illustrative and helpful. That the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem was a settled conviction. Equally so was the belief that he was to be revealed from Migdal Eder, the tower of the flock. This Migdal Eder was not the watchtower for the ordinary flocks, which pastured on the barren sheep ground beyond Bethlehem, meaning south of Bethlehem, but lay close to the town on the road to Jerusalem. That would be north of Bethlehem. A passage in the Mishnah leads to the conclusion that the flocks which pastured there were destined for temple sacrifices. The same Mishnaic passage also leads us to infer that these flocks lay out all year round. Shepherds watched the flocks. This is his point now, the gold. Shepherds watched the flocks destined for sacrificial services in the very place consecrated by tradition as that where the Messiah was to be first revealed. So the Lamb of God was revealed in the place where the sacrificial flocks were cared for. And, of course, he is the sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. And then again, Cindy has brought out the other connection. Bethlehem, Beit Lechem, means house of bread. And Jesus, of course, is the bread of life. So there's a lot of connections there. Yes. Of Dr. Edersheim's comments. Yeah, okay. Yes, it's in the middle of the page there. On page 10, middle of the page, you have that quote, okay? All righty. All right, so that's the first sign. Born or lying in a manger. Now, the second part of the sign is the swaddling clothes. Now, why would wrapping a baby in swaddling clothes be unique? I mean, every Jewish baby was swaddled. There had to be something different about these strips of cloth to set them apart. What was it? Well, the reason, I think, that sets these cloths apart is that the word here is used to mean burial cloths. Burial clothes. Now, these were not normal burial swaddling or baby swaddling clothes. That would not be unusual. We need something unusual here. But it was unusual if they had to make use of what was in their possession or what was in the cave or what was in the surrounding nearby area. So apparently they wrapped Jesus in burial clothes that they found nearby, something like that, cloths that were destined or set aside for wrapping bodies. We don't know exactly where they got them, how they found them, but apparently that's the significance of the term. Now here's our stable again. And archaeological work has discovered niches in the stables where things like cloth would be stored. Here's a niche carved in this side of the stable. Here's this little lamb enjoying that niche. Over here we have another niche carved out of the stone wall, and of course it's holding some utensils there. So they apparently could have found the cloth there in the stable, found what they needed to care for Jesus in the stable, or brought to them from the house. Apparently they were in a relative's house, something like that, because Bethlehem was their ancestral home. So it's very possible that they had relatives there and they were staying in a relative's house. Question? Oh no. I'll show you a drawing of the traditional cave in just a minute, but I don't know the dimensions of it. Cindy? Six BC. Well, I will be teaching that he died in 30 AD. Okay? All right. Stay with me now. Okay. All right, so wrapping this baby in burial cloths tells us the reason that he came. He came to die. He came to die. Because we need something unusual here. This is a sign. Because the angel just stated it. This will be a sign to you. The sign has two elements, the manger and the swaddling clothes. The swaddling clothes have to be unusual. That's coming. That's coming. You guys are way ahead of me. Okay, Carolyn, can I move on? I'm starting to get behind here by a bit. Okay? All right, so with these two clues, and they have to be obvious clues, the shepherds find the Messiah. And then the New Testament records the first Jewish worship of the Messiah. And section 13 goes on to tell us that Mary watches all this very carefully. She notes all these things. She meditates upon them. She ponders upon them. And she keeps them inside. And years later, she would reveal them to the gospel writer Luke and tell him all about this. Now, what about Bethlehem today? What if you visited Bethlehem today? What would you find? Well, here is the Church of the Nativity at Bethlehem, the cross-shaped church here in the center of the picture. This is Manger Square in this area. Here is the main entrance to the Church of the Nativity. And yes, it is that low. It's so low that even a short little Jewish kid like me has to bend over to get through it. And you can see it was stoned up there in order to... That was done as a security measure to keep soldiers and horses and things like that from getting in there. So it is a very, very low entranceway, and this lady is bending over to get in. And if she can get through there and stand up without banging her head, which, can you believe it or not, I banged my head when I went through there the first time, you look down the main aisle of the Church of the Nativity. And you see to the left here in the floor this trap door. Why in the world would they have a trap door in the middle of the floor? I mean, how many churches do you see having that? Well, if you go over to the trap door and look down, you'll see some Byzantine era mosaics at the original level of the church floor. Very well done, sophisticated mosaics, very nicely done. Kind of pretty, huh? Mosaics are very common in the Holy Land, so very well done. And here's a shot up the side of the church through the pillars that support the side rooms. Now here's a drawing of the top of the church, and the entrance is down here on the right. And we're gonna tear away the roof here and get a cutaway of the church. We're gonna enter the church through this doorway and walk down the main aisle to the trap doors here where you look at the mosaics. Then the other picture was taken looking back up the colonnade this way. So now we want to take, in our tour of the Church of the Nativity, we want to go over to see the place, the traditional location of Yeshua's birth. So we're going to walk over here toward, I'm going to call it the altar, to the front. But we don't see any any marker of Yeshua's birth. Well, that's because the actual place where Yeshua was born is in a cave underneath the altar. The entrance to the cave is this stairway here. The exit is this stairway here. So, in order to see the cave itself, let's rip up the floor. All right. So we're now a close-up of the Church of the Nativity, and I've ripped up the floor. And we've walked over here into this area. We're about ready to go down this circular stairway. When you do that, this is the scene you will see, and this is an accurate drawing. I think this drawing was made around the late 1800s, but the church still looks the same. Nothing has changed, and these fellows here are about ready to descend into the grotto that is the traditional birthplace of Jesus the Messiah, directly underneath the altar area here. So let's take a close-up. Here's the circular stairway. We go down the stairs here into the cave, and we look to our right, and this is the memorial of the location of Jesus' birth. Now, the cave is quite a bit bigger than just this area. It extends down here for quite a ways, and there's more things to see. I have never been there when it has been empty. It has always been shoulder to shoulder, elbow to elbow people. And so I've never been able to get this picture, so I had to pick this off of Wikipedia. But if you come down the stairs and you turn to the right, you'll see the memorial. These are the stairs going up out of the cave. And then in the bottom of the memorial is the star, which traditionally marks the location of the birth of Jesus the Messiah. So that is modern day Bethlehem today. Last time we were there, we couldn't go into Bethlehem because Bethlehem has now become a hotbed of Islamic fundamentalism. And the second to last time I was there, they gave us an armed guard. And I said, enough of this. We're not going here anymore until things kind of ease up. So you can get into Bethlehem today, but I don't particularly recommend it. All right, let's turn to section 14. Lesson 2, page 11, section 14, and we come to the circumcision of Jesus. Very simply described at the top of page 29 in your harmony, section 14, verse 22 of Luke chapter 2, verse 21. When 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. All right, at the top of the page, we have the purpose of circumcision. And the purpose of circumcision is an expression of parental faith. It does not express or proclaim the faith of the child. Now, some churches teach that infant baptism is parallel to infant circumcision, and that circumcision is fulfilled by baptism, but that is not the case. Infant circumcision is no grounds for infant baptism. And again, because baptism shows the faith of the one being baptized. In the New Testament, the one being baptized has the faith. It does not refer to the child. So this is the faith of the parents. They are obeying the Abrahamic covenant and identifying Jesus as a Jew, and they are obeying the Mosaic covenant because they were living under the Mosaic covenant at that time. Okay, timing. Circumcision comes on the 8th day. So Jesus is just slightly over 1 week old at this time. And this is the time in the Jewish world for the naming. So he is called Jesus in accordance with the command of the angel. Now, the circumcision is associated with two covenants, the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. But in each covenant, the purpose of circumcision is different. So we're at the point, the bold word covenants on page 11 there. Now, under the Abrahamic covenant, circumcision was for Jewish people only. It was a sign of Jewishness. And you get that from Genesis chapter 17. You could write Genesis chapter 17 down by that note. And it is still necessary for Jewish Christians today. Now, under the Mosaic covenant, it was a sign of submission to the law. And so it was for Jews and for Gentile proselytes both. Leviticus 12:3. Now, with the death of the Messiah, the Mosaic Law is no longer obligatory. So there's no basis for circumcision for Jew or Gentile on the basis of the Mosaic Law, because there's no mandatory submission to the law today. But again, it's necessary for a Jewish boy to be circumcised on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant. That's because the Abrahamic covenant is eternal and unconditional. It is a sign of Jewishness. So Jewish believers are under that obligation still today. All right, section 15. We continue on in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 38. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 2, verse 22, section 15, first verse. And when the days of their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Well, Jesus is now 40 days old, a minimum of 40 days old, maybe a day or two older. And the purpose of this ceremony is twofold. First of all, it's for the purification of the mother. Under the law, the mother was reckoned as being unclean after giving birth to a son for 40 days. Leviticus 12:2-4. A son, you're unclean for 40 days. She was reckoned as being unclean after giving birth to a daughter for 80 days. The text does not give us the reason why. 40 days for a son, 80 days for a daughter. So Mary has given birth to a son, and so probably on the 40th day she goes to the temple for the purification of the mother. Verse 23. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Now the second purpose for the ceremony is the redemption of the firstborn, the Pidyon HaBen. Now this is based on Numbers 18, 15, and 16. And I have Numbers 18, 15, and 16 up on the screen. And there we read, every first issue of the womb of all flesh, whether man or animal, which they offer to the Lord shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. As to their redemption price, from a month old you shall redeem them by your valuation, 5 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. So what does redemption mean? Here's a picture of a young Jewish boy going through the Pidyon HaBen. I was the firstborn, so my mother told me that I went through the Pidyon HaBen as well. And I believe her, I don't remember it at all. So you see the father here is, or the mother is buying back the child from a priest with this symbolic exchange of value, because the firstborn son was to be the priest of the family, but when the Levites proved loyal to the Lord, the priestly job was given to the Levites, and therefore the firstborn son had to be purchased back from a Levite. Now, what does redemption mean? Up on the screen. Redemption means to achieve the transfer of ownership from one to another through payment of a price or an equivalent substitute. And so we see here that the idea of redemption is very much ingrained in the Jewish community. And you and I have been redeemed, right? Redeemed from sin, the curse of sin. We now are owned by Yeshua, our new Lord. We have been redeemed through his sacrifice on our behalf. All right, so Jesus is Mary's firstborn. They are going to give an offering. And that offering is noted at the end of verse 24. They went up to the temple to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So that is their offering, and that tells us that this offering of young birds was, that tells us that they were a poverty-stricken family. You normally had to offer a lamb or something like that, but if you couldn't afford the regular offering, then you were allowed to offer these birds. And so they are poverty-stricken. They cannot afford the regular sacrifice. The Magi had not arrived yet with their gold, their frankincense, and their myrrh. So they are still living in poverty. Now, this offering is in keeping with the teaching of Isaiah 11:1. Up on the screen, Isaiah 11:1 reads, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." Now Isaiah 11:1 states that the Messiah will make his appearance. This is a time, there's a time element here. The Messiah will make his appearance when the house of David, which was once a mighty and glorious tree, has been cut down and reduced merely to a stump. And that's what our illustration is showing. This used to be a mighty and glorious tree, but it's just a stump now. But is that stump dead? No. Branches are growing out of that stump. And that's the idea. Out of the stump of Jesse, a branch shall grow from his roots. So when the house of David, a mighty house, is reduced to poverty, then the Messiah would make his appearance. And we see that fulfilled when Mary and Joseph are offering the sacrifices of poor people, the sacrifices of poverty. The house of David has been reduced, has been cut down. Now, if you're interested in the life of a child, I've given you an article on children from Encyclopedia Judaica on page 12, page 13, page 14, and page 15. So you can read a little bit about children's upbringing in the Jewish community from that handout. All right, so let's turn to the top of page 16 on lesson 2, and you'll see the word Simeon there. Now, in the course of their stay at the temple that day, they have two encounters. And the first one is in verse 25 with Simeon. Verse 25, section 15. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." So here we see that Simeon is a member of the believing remnant. He's righteous. That means he's living by God's standards of behavior. He's devout. He's an honest worshiper of God. And he's looking for the Messiah. He's looking for the Messiah to come, the consolation of Israel. He's expecting him to come. He probably read the messianic timeline of the book of Daniel. Now he's fairly old, but it's revealed to him that he's not going to die until his eyes behold the messianic person. Now when his eyes see this 40-day-old boy, he recognizes the fulfillment of that promise. Somehow in his soul, he sees that that promise is fulfilled. And so he breaks forth into a prayer of praise. And that prayer, the notes pick it up in page 16 in the middle. And let's read part of that prayer, Luke chapter 2, verses 29 and 30. "Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation." Now, Simeon is not speaking English. He's speaking Hebrew. And the word for salvation and the word for Jesus would be the same there. So you could just as easily translate it, "My eyes have seen thy Jesus," Yeshua Techa, your Yeshua. My eyes have seen your Yeshua, your salvation, your Jesus. Then we get a glimpse of the Messiah's mission in verse 32. He continues on in verse 31. Which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. So here the twofold mission of the Messiah is brought out, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, glory for the people Israel. So Messiah will bless both Jew and Gentile alike. Messiah's mission was always worldwide in scope. It was never limited strictly to Israel. Then he turns to Mary. Then he turns to Mary and he makes a very disturbing statement in verses 34 and 35. We're at the point in your outline, division, bottom of page 16. Looking at verses 34 and 35. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. So Simeon recognizes something else about the mission of the Messiah. Jesus would become a point of division in the Jewish world. A point of division. For some, a falling. For others, a rising. He'll be a sign to be opposed, a sign to be spoken against. And because Jesus will cause division in the Jewish world, a sword will pierce Mary's soul. She will wish she was dead with misery. And that piercing of Mary's soul will come when she beholds her son hanging on the cross. His crucifixion is the ultimate expression of the phrase, a sign to be opposed. And I know that you ladies that have children would understand that if you saw your son, your daughter being tortured to death. You would want to die yourself. It would be like a sword in your heart. But through that death and resurrection, the thoughts of many hearts are going to be revealed. Where people stand will be revealed at the foot of the cross. And you know that opposition is still very much with us today. And up on the screen are some of the logos of some of the anti-missionary movements that are out there. Countermissionary.org, Outreach Judaism, Jews for Judaism, that's the most well-known. Keeping Jews Jewish. Messiah Truth Project. If you're involved in Jewish outreach like I am, you will encounter these guys. I guarantee it. I guarantee you will. That's why I teach you some of this stuff. I teach you because your Jewish friend may very well go to these kinds of ministries to find out why they oppose the Messiahship of Jesus. So this falling and rising is still very much with us today. No one can claim neutrality with Yeshua. You're either for him or you're against him. You either will fall or you will rise, depending on your faith in him or your rejection of him. All right, bottom of page 16, we have another encounter, a second encounter with a prophetess named Anna. Verse 36. And there was a prophetess. Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage. Now, note that we're told she's from the tribe of Asher. And there's a popular concept that's been floating around the church for many, many years called the 10 Lost Tribes of Israel. There's no such thing as the 10 Lost Tribes of Israel. And an example of that is Anna. She's a member of one of those 10 lost tribes, Asher, but she knows very well which tribe she's from. There's no such thing as the 10 lost tribes, because when we return from the Babylonian captivity, we return from all 12 tribes. Now, we may not know today which tribe we're from, but in the first century, people knew which tribe they were from. Now, Anna also recognizes this 40-day-old boy as being the Jewish king. And in verse 38, she speaks of him to all who will listen. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So she is preaching to all those who are, again, looking for the coming of the Messiah. So again, I suspect she was very, very familiar with the Messianic timetable of the book of Daniel. And so she was expecting the Messiah to be on the scene any moment, just like Simeon. All right, section 16. That brings us to the end of our lesson tonight. This is as far as we got in the morning class. So we'll call it quits right here. And we'll pick it up next week at section 16 and the return to Nazareth. So let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll turn you loose. Father, again, we want to thank you for your word. Thank you for the details and connections you put together in your word, that Jesus, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice that takes away the sins of the world, was born and placed in a manger, born in a stable, placed in a manger. The revelation of his appearance given to shepherds who were tending sacrificial sheep. As Norma said, born in a cave, buried in a cave. The Redeemer, the one who would redeem us from a captivity to sin. Thank you, Lord, for all the details you put together for us here. Help us as we go through life to remember just exactly who you are and what your word teaches about our Messiah and what he's done for us. Help us to see all these kinds of connections pop out of the scriptures when we read about him. And help us have thankful hearts to thank you for what he has done, what you have done on our behalf. So Lord, help us to be thankful like Simeon. Help us to be thankful like Anna. Help us to be people of faith, looking for not the first coming anymore, but the return of our Messiah in glory. And we do thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen.